And good afternoon to all. As Mr. LeBlanc was mentioning there, and maybe play off of that just a little bit to begin here, that we do live in a world where many people, probably specifically religious-wise, don't believe that they have to do anything, and that there, in essence, is all handled long ago by Jesus. And basically, if you have a warm feeling towards Jesus and love him, that everything will be all right. Jesus makes accommodations to all of your difficulties, and if you're unable to follow certain things, well, Jesus understands it's all taken care of. And perhaps that goes along with also what Mr. Blanc is mentioning about we live in this lukewarm culture, lukewarm society. And it's certainly encouraged that way by socialism and the fact that people don't worry about being without. Everything is going to be taken care of in some way. My experience is a little bit different, but having worked with animals and stuff like that, you see certain traits there. And what I've noticed with animals, in fact, right now we have this, call it a bummer lamb. We had a lamb crop, started a few months ago. This one ewe, she had three lambs, and she couldn't take care of one of them. In fact, when we brought it up into the little shed there where we got her, when I found it out there, it literally is limp as a dish rag. No life in it whatsoever, but it's still alive. So my wife is there, and the guy that works with us was there. We took it in the shed and put a little heat on it and took a little syringe and put some milk in it and shot the milk down its throat. Did that a few times. It got up, and after a number of days, it's up and gradually got its strength up and got going. But now I've been feeding that thing on a bottle two or three times a day for about 2-3 months now, and it's, hey, you know, it's time to grow up. I didn't sign on to do this my whole life. But what I've noticed with lambs, and I think with people, as long as there's a nipple, they will suckle. You got to wean. People have to be weaned from things. If you don't, as long as it's there, they'll make no effort, and they will not be able to grow and blossom into everything that they could. They need to be put in a situation where they can develop. In other words, I've just found that with sheep. So, I mean, as soon as that lamb sees me, bah, 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 to the point it's just nauseating. Well, for the past 5 days, because I decided I'm not buying any more of this milk for you, so just to shut it up, I'll put water in a bottle, and it'll drink the water. It's getting no nourishment. It's just the habit of being taken care of. But anyway, man in general, I'll go from that a little bit or try to. Man desires to live his life on a playing field that has no boundaries. Getting back to evangelicalism, they would seem to me they promote that to a certain degree. There really isn't any boundaries. If there are boundaries, there's a little fog. They're a little difficult to see. They're not clearly delineated. What is a boundary? Is a line that marks the limits. God's law certainly has quite a few boundaries in there for our own good, guardrails, you might say. They keep us at a place where we can live and function and have a good life and have his character developed in us. This is not unusual. It's not something that just came upon man in our day and time. In Jude, verse 4, just before the book of Revelation, Jude, the fourth verse, will begin. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. These are ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny their only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of the grace of God, because of God's generosity and his grace, men turn that into licentiousness. What is licentiousness? A licentious person is one who acknowledges no restraints. What it's telling us here in this verse, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. There's really not a boundary. Verse 5, Jude goes on to say, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, because there were boundaries, and they went past those boundaries time and time again. You might say we come into this honestly through the influence of Satan the devil. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. So the angels, Satan, Lucifer, scripture, Satan the devil, did not keep his first boundary, nor the angels who rebelled with him. That's made very clear. Isaiah chapter 14, we're familiar with that. Let's go back for just a minute. that Satan, there were boundaries around Satan. Well, Satan didn't want those boundaries either. Man doesn't want them either. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're familiar, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 goes back and recounts for Satan's rebellion against God. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is a being who is not staying within the boundaries that were set for him, right? I mean, to me, that's quite clear. Man is that way. We want to live our lives on a playing field that has no boundaries. Genesis chapter 3, and Satan introduced this early on at the time of creation, as soon as he had access to Adam and Eve, he introduced this concept to them. Genesis chapter 3. And we're all familiar with the story. Verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So we know the story there. Basically, what he is saying to Eve, he says, is it true, Eve, that God has restricted you? And, of course, in that sense, God said, yeah, don't eat of this one tree. And let's continue. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. What is Satan saying at that point? What is he saying to Eve? God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be able to make your own determinations. You can decide what is good. You can decide what is bad. You will be morally independent of God, and that is what man wants. He wants to be morally independent of God. He doesn't want guidelines. He doesn't want boundaries put upon him. Satan is saying, you'll be able to decide for yourselves what is right and what is wrong. We have that going on around us, so we can see that in the law system, or the so-called justice system that we have, we will have men and women in black robes debate whether it is appropriate for two people of the same sex to be married. Is that not what society does? We debate these things. Well, you know, I understand that. I think they should be able to marry the same as a man and a woman. So that's what it is. Satan has introduced that early on. Man's great desire is to make his own determination what is good and what is evil. As man seeks this, and he seeks to set aside God, he becomes increasingly vain and off in his reasoning. We're not going to turn there, but if you want to go back and review the first couple chapters of the book of Romans, that's what takes place there. The further man gets from God, the further off his reasoning goes. And professing to be wise, and in Romans 1 and 2, we're talking about that, professing to be wise means independent from God. Independent from God, man becomes a fool. Man becomes a fool. So let's look at this situation. Let's look at boundaries and see some examples as we go through here that God makes some very clear delineations. He's very clear on certain things that are okay, certain things that are not okay. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. These ways that Supreme Courts and justice systems in various countries throughout the world, they make their determinations, and I'm sure to some of those people, it seems right. Because if there is no God guiding their judgment, man can come up with a lot of things that he can convince himself seems right. To a secular person, a set of laws, a set of do's and don'ts set down by some higher power, the very thought of that to a secular person is repugnant. It is repugnant to a secular person to think that some unseen higher power can set and say, this is what is allowed and this is what is not allowed. That is repugnant. And to many who embrace the name of Jesus, such do's and don'ts were, if not nullified at some point, certainly are viewed with a much softer light than what the Old Testament would present them. and they are swallowed up, those do's and don'ts, if they exist at all, are swallowed up in an embrace of very high emotion. High emotion is the trump card. If you feel emotion, if you feel sincere, then it's probably okay. It's probably okay. I know of situations where young people, certainly old enough to know better, well into their 20s, convinced themselves that it was okay to be involved sexually because in God's eyes, they know they were married. And man reasons himself around all kinds of things. So anyway, legislative bodies meet and determine that it's legal to kill a child in its mother's womb. Is that not Genesis 3? That man sets down that course. He sets to determine what's right and wrong. Interesting thing, as I looked at just a couple brief moments here about abortion, 83%, I can't remember the name of these statistics where I took these from, but 83% of the patients who have an abortion performed upon them are unmarried. 83% are unmarried. 67% have never been married. 16% are separated, divorced, or widowed. And interesting, as I talked about, even people who would embrace the name of Jesus Christ, they will see those boundaries and guidelines in a kind of a soft light that they can massage it a little bit. 13% of abortion patients, as they call them in this survey anyway, 13% of abortion patients describe themselves as born-again evangelical Christians. 22% of the women in the United States are Catholic. 27% of abortion patients say that they are Catholic. So it's interesting. These are within what we would call Christian. And so, in other words, it's easy for man to move these boundaries. In his mind, it is. It's easy. We don't want boundaries. We want a playing field without boundaries. Man tends to play fast and loose with the things of God. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that God is not that way, that there are some very direct and clear boundaries that God has set. Ecclesiastes, we don't need to turn there, it's Ecclesiastes 8:11, tells us, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, it's in man's heart to continue to do evil. In other words, we're not whacked immediately when we do something wrong, are we? Oftentimes, if you jump off a building, hit the concrete, that's pretty immediate. But our sins, oftentimes the sins that we commit, they don't immediately hit us in the face in the same way as jumping off of a building. Well, we need to remember, brethren, and I know we do, but reminders are good for all of us. We need to remember that we worship an unchanging God. We worship an unchanging God. God is definite. God is very definite. He is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Now many, as Mr. LeBlanc has mentioned several times, that people that he'll come across at Bible studies and other visits and stuff like that, that oftentimes it'll come up, it's all about Jesus. They don't want to know a whole lot about the Old Testament. They don't want to know a whole lot about the law and all that, because it's all about Jesus and your relationship with Jesus. But lost in that is what you and I know very clearly, that the God of the Old Testament, the God who thundered those commandments, is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And we have clearly, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is a very definite God. He is a God who assigns responsibility. He is a God who assigns responsibility. Each of us have responsibilities before God, whatever degree that might be, in our families, in our homes, our relationships, husbands, wives, children. We worship a God who assigns responsibility. What is a responsibility? What is a responsibility? How would we define that? It's a state or fact of having a duty to deal with something. If you say, I do, in a marriage, as a husband, you have a particular and certain duty. If you, as a lady, say, I do, to a marriage covenant, you have particular duties and responsibilities. Those are spelled out in various places in the Scripture. Certainly, 1 Corinthians 7 is one, but there's other places. So the God that we worship is a God who assigns responsibility, and he is a God who requires accountability. Accountability. He doesn't just lay responsibility out there and then goes off and forgets it. there is accountability, for we know that we shall all at one time stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the parable of the talents, or the minas, I think as it's called in the book of Luke, where the nobleman called his servants and he delivered to them the minas, and he said, "Do business till I come." What is that, brethren, if it is not conferring responsibility? And noblemen, obviously, brethren, should not be lost on us, and I know it's not. There's an analogy here to God himself, that there's responsibilities. That he said in Luke 19, where this is given, but he delivered to them, and he said, "Do business till I come." This is your responsibility, deal with these minas. And after a long time, it tells us in the account in Matthew and Luke, both of those, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants returned, and he called each servant before him to give account. So he gives them the minas, says, "Do business till I come." Then he returns, and it says in Matthew, after a long time, and he calls each one before him to give account. What is that? That is accountability. So you have responsibility, you have accountability. Again, repeat myself a little bit here. As a husband or a father, you have certain responsibilities and duties. And we can't, massage those to be different than Scripture spells them out. As a wife, you, a mother, you have certain things. We are not free to massage or to those or other duties into a form that we find a bit more palatable to us. And we can find excuses and reasons and kind of massage the responsibilities that God has given us to massage those into a form that just fits us a little bit better, a little bit more palatable to us. Christianity has done that, have they not? They have massaged Sunday into the day of worship. They have massaged Christmas into somehow being a day of worshiping God. Easter, man wants to create and decide for himself what is right and what is wrong. Well, let's go back into the Old Testament and see some very specific instructions given and show how specific God is about things and how he lays responsibilities and accountabilities upon certain people, all of us in various forms. We remember that Jacob had 12 sons. Interesting, I'm sure I knew this before, but just as I was going over this, I realized that of the sons and daughters that Jacob had, seven of those were from Leah, Rachel's sister. Remember that Jacob worked those 7 years and supposedly was going to be given Rachel, and Laban pulled a fast one on him and put Leah in there instead. Leah bore him seven different children. Those were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter, Dinah. Levi was the one from which the priesthood was taken. Interesting story, it's a sidelight, but Levi means attached. Levi means attached. And if you go back and read the account, each time that poor Leah gave birth, she'd say, "I know this is going to attach my husband to me. My husband is going to be attached to me." So she had Levi because she knew Jacob's heart was to Rachel. That's who he loved. Laban did a big wrong when he did that. And Leah knew that she was not preferred. So interesting, she named him Levi, which means attached, because she said, "Surely now my husband will be endeared to me." It never did turn out that way. Well, Levi had sons, Gershom, Kohath, Merarite. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly. Well, Kohath, one of the sons, he had a son named Amram, and that was the father of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. And to Aaron, Kohath's son Aaron, he was given the priesthood, Exodus 28. Let's go to Exodus 28. We'll see some very specific things about the assignments that are given to these men as we go through this, brethren, that God is very specific. We just don't wander in and put boundaries up that God hasn't, or ignore boundaries that God has placed. Exodus 28, Exodus 28 and verse 1. "Now take Aaron, your brother," this is God speaking to Moses, obviously, "now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, and you shall take the holy garments." And these would be the priests. The priests were to come from Aaron. And they had specific duties. Each one of these had specific duties to fulfill. The duties of the priest were they were to watch over the fire, the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle, the portable throne, as it were, that Israel moved while they were in the desert. The priest, Aaron's family, had the duty to watch over the fire on the altar of burnt offerings and to keep it burning. They were to feed the golden lamp that was outside the veil with oil. They had these ongoing duties. These duties were to the priesthood. They were not to the other sons. They were to the priesthood. They were to offer the morning and the evening sacrifice. And they were to teach the children of Israel the statutes of God. Well, during Israel's journey in the wilderness, remember the tabernacle would be picked up and moved from location to location as God had them to move through the movement of the pillar of fire or the cloud, which they followed. When it was time to pack up and go, that tabernacle was moved. And there were very specific assignments given in the movement of that tabernacle, which makes it clear that God has a specific way that he wants things done. Well, during Israel's journey in the wilderness, the priest had the duty, the responsibility, when it was time to move, the priest had the responsibility to cover the ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant in which things were kept? The priest had the responsibility to cover the ark and the vessels of the sanctuary. That would be the table with showbread and all the various items that were in there. They had the responsibility to cover those items with a purple or scarlet cloth. And after that, I think it was a beaver skin, depending on which translation you read, that was put over the outer shell of that to protect it. But that was their responsibility to cover those items. And Aaron, again, his family is a priesthood, they were to do that and have all of these things prepared before the Kohathites and the other ones came in to do their job. Let's go to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers 4 and verse 5. This is kind of taking us into what I'm talking about, where they're preparing to move the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So they take down the veil and cover the ark of the testimony. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. What's that talking about, insert its poles? I'm sure some of you are familiar with that. On the ark and the other items, on the sides of the four corners, there would be rings, gold rings on the four corners. And through those rings would be inserted these long poles. And that's how that thing was moved from location to location. They were carried by those poles. But it was Aaron and his family's duty was to get these things prepared, as we just read there in verse 6. Let's go to verse 7. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. And they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. See how specific this is? The way that God had this done? Because these things had great symbolism, and it's very important that they were done in a particular way. Let's go down to verse 11. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. So they were getting everything ready for transport. That was the duty of the priesthood. And we could go on. Let's drop down to verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they, the sons of Kohath, verse 15, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing unless they die. Aaron's and his sons to cover all those articles, insert the poles, the Kohaths were to come in and carry those by those poles. But if they touched those holy things, it was death. We know that from, was it Uzzah with King David? I think that incident there. But it's very specifically delineated here. And it gets even more interesting if we continue to read a little bit more. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath were to carry. Remember, Kohath is another son of Levi. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and the priest is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, and the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die. When they approach, okay, Aaron and his sons, the priesthood is preparing these items for transport, okay? The Kohathites were to come in there and move them. It says, when they, verse 19, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die. When they approach the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each one of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So while Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, were preparing these things, he said, and you Kohathites, I don't even want you out there peeking in and seeing what's going on. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to carry these items. God is a holy God. He's a holy God. These things represented things and were to be done in a specific manner, in a specific way. There were, again, we'll use that word, there were boundaries. And those boundaries carried life and death consequences. The Kohathites were to bear the vessels of the sanctuary, the ark itself included. But they were not to touch it, nor did they see it, because Aaron and his sons had it all covered and inserted the poles. You can't just take those things upon yourself. They couldn't take those things upon themselves. The other son, the Gershots, were to carry the tent hangings. We'll find that in Numbers 4 also. We're not going to take our time with that. But if you start in verse 21, 22 through there, you will see where their specific duties are carried out. They were to carry the tent hangings and the curtains. They were not to carry the items of the tabernacle. That was the Kohathites. The Gershrites, a different job. And then the sons of Merarite, were to carry the boards, the bars, and the pillars of the tabernacle. Each had their distinct duty. Each had their distinct duty. Duties of the sons of Kohath, we just went over that. The sons of Kohath shall carry, but they shall not touch a holy thing. Verse 15, I think I read that. Yes, verse 15. These are the things that tabernacles which the Kohathites were to carry, but they shall not touch a holy thing lest they die. So man cannot play fast and loose with the things of God. There are certain ways that God wants things done. They shall not go in to watch even while the holy things are being covered. There are holy things, brethren. There are boundaries. There are boundaries. Let's look at another interesting part of this, making the altar of incense, where the incense was burned. Exodus 37. There's this craftsman who God deeply blessed with a talent, and he had many others that worked with him to build the items of the tabernacle, the wood, the hangings, and the things of gold. Bezalel, I guess we'll pronounce it, chapter 37 of Exodus and verse 25. It says, he made the incense altar of acacia wood, and it spells out the length of it. And verse 26, he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides, and all around, and its horns. He also made for it a molding of gold around it. He made two rings of gold. This is what I was speaking of earlier. We had the rings of gold in which the poles were inserted. He made two rings of gold for it under its molding, by its two corners on both sides, as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. See how specific and clear all of these things were done. And now let's go to verse 29, still Exodus 37. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. So there was a special incense that was made to be burned on that. And let's look at something very interesting about that. God even put boundaries around that. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34. Exodus 30, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet incense, stachy and onycha. Actually, I looked up that word because I didn't know how I was going to pronounce that. And it's pronounced onycha, just like my granddaughter, onycha. Doesn't look like that if you looked at it, but I went on several different sites, and that's exactly how they pronounced it. So, onycha. Hello, onycha. Anyway, take sweet spices, stachy, onycha, galbom, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. So they were to compound these spices together to make this special incense that would be burned on the altar. But let's continue on. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. What shall be most holy to you? Well, the whole procedure and that incense that was just made. How holy? But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. It was holy. That you were not to take that formula and say, oh, that's pretty neat. That's good enough. That's the way God wants it for the tabernacle. I want to make some of that and have it in our home. I says, no, it's holy unto God. There are things that are holy to God. The items that the Kohath were to carry, those were holy items. They were not to be touched. Aaron, his family had the responsibility of covering. He says, but you shall not make any for yourselves, having to do with this incense, according to its composition or its formula. Don't duplicate the formula for your own personal use. It shall be to you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell of it, he shall be cut off. That means put to death. He shall be cut off from his people. The incense. I mean, God is a God of boundaries and lines to be followed. Man wants to make his own boundaries and play fast and loose with these things, but you can't do that. These things, as incense, is holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. What does that mean? It means it's sacred. It means it's set apart for a special use, and it must be withheld from ordinary use and treated with special care as something which belongs to God. And that formula belonged to God and has its specific place to be used, and not just to be used randomly. We can look at King David and go back, and most of us can recount this, I think, by memory. Remember King David, the just and wonderful ruler of Israel, and he was followed by his son, Solomon. Solomon got off to a tremendous start, and God appeared to him at least twice, I believe it was, in dreams, and blessed him with wisdom beyond any other man who would ever live then or since. And then Solomon, of course, he became corrupt because he got involved with women from different ways. They led him into the worship of their gods, and in time he died. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. The people of Israel were burdened with heavy taxation, and they came. Their representative was Jeroboam, a man who had been used by the kingdom. He's a very industrious man. But they got Jeroboam to represent him, and they said, hey, you know, if you'll take some of this pressure off of us here, we'll be your servants forever. Well, of course, Rehoboam wouldn't have anything to do with that. And God, in time, he sent the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam, and he took this robe that he had, this outer garment, and he tore it in 12 pieces, I believe it was, and he gave 10 of those to Jeroboam and said, I'm giving you the kingdom. I'm giving you 10 and keeping one for David, because I told David he would always have somebody to reign, and that was the tribe of Judah. Well, in the course of time, Israel broke off because Rehoboam wouldn't relent on the taxation. So Israel made Jeroboam their leader. Well, what Jeroboam started getting worried about not too long afterwards, he says, look, these people head back to Jerusalem to keep the feast and the holy days. You know, they're going to say, you know, we ought to all just get back together. And Jeroboam, even though God had given him those kingdoms, those tribes, Jeroboam devised things in his own mind. He didn't think the boundaries of God were all that important, and he began to devise things in his own mind. He made 2 calves of gold, and he said to Israel, he said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Of course, his motive was he didn't want them to return to Rehoboam. He says, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And he set up one of these calves that he made, one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, and made it really easy for them. And he ordained a feast in the 8th month, and what did he do? He made priests of every class of people, as if we can just do that, as if man can say, well, yeah, that'll be my priest, that'll be my leader. No, that was a special assignment that God made. So Jeroboam did what he devised, and it says that, if you go back and read that, Jeroboam did all of this as he devised it in his own heart. He made no distinction. He didn't recognize a boundary. No distinction. And we find that, again, I'm not going to turn to that, but you'd be familiar with the story of Korah in Number 16, remember Korah and a couple of other men with him, they went up to Moses and Aaron. They said, you take too much on yourself. We are all holy. In fact, let's turn there for a minute or two. He said, you take too much upon yourself. Are not all of God's people holy? And they challenged Moses. Verse 3 of Number 16. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you then exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? In Korah's mind, this is all equal. Well, it's not always all equal. God has certain assignments that he's made, certain duties. Moses certainly was one. Well, Korah and those challenged him, and God, in the right time, made a quick end to that, didn't he? The earth opened up, swallowed Korah and his belongings, and I believe his family, and the other two gentlemen whose name I cannot immediately recall. The earth just opened up and swallowed them because God had made a distinction. There are boundaries. There's another boundaries, brethren, what man has tampered with. Let's go back and let's consider the Sabbath day, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a holy time. Just as those articles in the temple were sanctified and holy, the Sabbath is sanctified and holy and not to be trampled upon either. It is a set-aside time, Exodus 20. We're all familiar with that commandment. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, and it goes on. Let's continue. But the seventh day, very specific, isn't it? Not a day, not some day, not the first day, but the seventh day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In that you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, what did God do? He blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That means he made it holy. It means he made it holy. So if we disregard that, there's no different, brethren, than disregarding the assignments that were given to the Kohaths and Aaron and his sons in the moving of the tabernacle. Those are holy things. It is a holy period of time that is set aside by God. Actually, the word, if you look up the word Sabbath in Strong's Concordance, the numbers system is 7676. It basically means intermission. So when it says the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord thy God, he's saying the seventh day is the intermission of the Lord thy God. In other words, that's the intermission day. You got 6 days to take care of all your stuff, but that's the intermission. And it's set aside, and it's holy, and it's hallowed. And it's a hallowed time. It's set aside, it's to be withheld from ordinary use, and it is to be treated with special care as something which belongs to God. Now, culture doesn't make that easy, does it? The different systems that we live in doesn't make that easy, but okay, it's not easy. But it is holy, so what do? We've got to respect that and honor it. God has made a distinction concerning the seventh day. There are boundaries around the seventh day. There are boundaries around the seventh day. It is a distinct day. It is a distinct day. Genesis chapter 2, where we would first have it introduced to us, if I recall correctly. Genesis chapter 2. Again, we're looking at boundaries, that God makes some things very specific, and he hallows them and sanctifies them. The Sabbath is one of those things. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. After the first chapter of the creation, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And if we just look real careful at some of the wording here, it makes some things very clear. I know those of us in this room and those listening are aware of this. And on the seventh day, see, the. What does the mean? Well, it means that specific day, other than the other days. For it was on, and on the seventh day, and makes it very clear, it was which day? The seventh day. And is not left to man to say, well, the first day actually works better. Or you'll have some evangelical say, as long as you set aside a time for God, it's okay. Whatever day works for you. God understands. No, he doesn't. Not that. Because it's hallowed. any more than he would have understood if the Kohaths would have went in and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant with their hands and carried it. It was hallowed. It's something that is hallowed unto God. And verse 2 of Genesis 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on which day? The Sabbath, the seventh day, from all of his work, which he had done. And God, what did he do to that day? He blessed the seventh day." It is blessed. This is the things of the tabernacle were blessed. "And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified," what? "He sanctified it," the seventh day. Not any day, not every day. That day was sanctified and set apart, because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created. So it's very clear that day is set aside and is special. And it's sanctified, and it's holy, and there are boundaries. There are boundaries. Man cannot take and assume that he can assign that same specialness to any other day of the week. And that same specialness, of course, brethren, is assigned to each and every one of the holy days which we observe, because each one of those days are sanctified and clear, made clear to us. Exodus 31 elaborates on that too. I'm not going to turn there, but it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath." You shall keep the Sabbath, Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. You shall keep the Sabbath. You shall keep the intermission, for it is holy. The Sabbath is the Sabbath of rest. The seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. Judges 17 is kind of an interesting story of how man can, you know, just go his own way and think it's okay, remove boundaries or pay little heed to boundaries. Remember the story in Judges 17. Let me find my way there. The story of a guy named Micah. He was a man from the mountains of Ephraim. And we're going to pick the story up. And it says, in those days, verse 6, we're going to go there in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And what did they do? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what man wants to do. Man desires to set his own boundaries to determine, this is okay with me, so it's okay. And now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where are you from? So he said, well, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn. And Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. He says, that'll work. My son's been my priest, but I can really up my credibility here. After all, you're a Levite. You can be my priest. And I'm not going to take time with the story there. But Micah, he had consecrated one of his sons as a priest. Now he consecrates this vagabond Levite who's passing through, as if man can do that. We can't do that. No more than you can change and make the first day of the week holy in place of the seventh day. And one of the more dramatic examples of that would be found in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah, I guess is how you pronounce it, this king. Chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. He reigned over Judah for 52 years. For 52 years he reigned and did many great and wonderful things during that reign. But there came a bridge too far in Uzziah's life as well. He took steps that he shouldn't have taken. He became presumptuous. He failed to realize that there are things that are holy. And even though he's a king, there are things that were not for him to do. So 2 Chronicles 26, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Speaking of this king Uzziah, and he says, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. And again, he ruled for 50-some years and was marvelously helped until he became strong. Isn't that a commentary on human nature? Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He became presumptuous. and he took steps he shouldn't have taken. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was not his job. That's the priest. But he was the king. And see how the lines can become blurred, brethren? And we can think, you know, no boundary here. There's not a boundary here. Or if he is, God will understand. Yeah, he does understand. He understands human nature quite well. And he knows how to deal with it in his own time. And then the priest went in after him, because Uzziah went in to burn incense on the altar. And the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord who were valiant men. And they withstood the king and said to him, "It is not for you to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest." There were delineations, there were boundaries. It wasn't for the king to do that, but for the priests, for the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord your God. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place, and indeed he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then his son ruled in his place. But again, this overstepping of boundaries, that there were boundaries. There were boundaries. The Sabbath and other things we'll talk about here in a few moments as well. And Psalms, that reminds us of a scripture, I think, brethren, let's turn to Psalms 19. This is specifically, I think, related to King Uzziah, who we just read about. Psalms 19 and verse 12. Psalms 19, 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Presumptuous sins. This becoming proud, insolent, thinking, convincing ourselves that it doesn't matter, because we live in a culture that thinks it doesn't matter. Man wants to set those boundaries. So we live in a culture where nothing really matters, right? And we can become presumptuous, proud, insolent in our behavior. Leviticus 27. It becomes so clear, brethren, that especially when we look in Numbers 4, where we were, I think it was the fourth chapter, anyway, where it talks about the moving of the tabernacle, the specific responsibilities that Aaron's sons had, the specific responsibility of the Kohathites, specific responsibilities. Why? Because those things were holy and set apart for a special and particular use. They were holy unto God, not to be trampled underfoot. Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27 and verse 30, some of the instructions given to Israel. Same God, same one that became Jesus Christ, remember, and no changes, same yesterday, today, and forever. And he tells us in Leviticus 27, 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." What? "It is holy unto the Lord." That tithe is holy. That tithe is holy, just as those articles of the tabernacle were holy. It's holy unto God. And if we trespass upon that, now it's easy for people to justify that. We can think of 100 reasons man can, because, again, we live in a culture where nothing matters. Nothing really amounts to a whole lot, does it? So it's easy to bypass these boundaries, easy to think we can bypass these boundaries, but that tithe is holy unto God. It is set apart. It is holy unto God, just as the Sabbath is holy unto God and is to be treated and handled in a specific manner, in a specific way. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22, and let's see, we'll go over verse 23. This will be the last scripture that we turn to. Ezekiel 22, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. And the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. So it's going on to indict these people. And it says in verse 26, her priest, not the priest of God, but her priest have violated my law. They've profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. See, there are things that are distinguished by God. The articles of the tabernacle were distinguished. The Sabbath is distinguished by God. The tithe is distinguished by God and made holy. And he's indicting these priests and says, they haven't distinguished them. You listen to many evangelical preachers, they do not distinguish the things that are holy. They do not. They will walk you around the Sabbath day and say that it is wrong. You know, if you think you have to keep it, you are somehow violating God's law. They will be accountable someday for that because that Sabbath day is holy. But her priests, verse 26, her priests have violated my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. Interesting the way that is worded. They've hidden their eyes, staring them right in the face. They know it's provable from Scripture, and they just hide their eyes. They won't consider it. They won't look at it. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. How is he profane? Because people walk all over those holy things. We walk over just those two things I mentioned, the tithe and the Sabbath. If we walk over those things, if a man walks over those things, we profane God because they're holy. They're set aside by God for a special purpose and a special reason. So they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her prince and her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So brethren, we live in a world where man wants to live his life on a playing field that has no boundaries. But the world that we live in, brethren, the world of God has boundaries, clearly delineated in Scripture from beginning to end. With our boundaries that are there, they are there for our good, they are for our blessing, and they are to our hurt and to man's hurt in general if we ignore those boundaries and those things that God has set aside and said, this is special unto me, this is sanctified, this is holy. Don't go past those boundaries.